Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen. Eric, how's it going, bro?
It's going great. What's new, Dan?
Not a lot, man. Just doing the same old stuff that I do.
Same old stuff that you do. Me too. I'm at home today for a little bit, doing some sermon prep for this weekend. Mm. But, you know, besides that, yeah.
That's what Saturdays are for.
I try to get my sermons done by Thursday. Uh-huh. I really do. I try. I'd say I'm successful about 50% of the time.
And then you use Saturday as like perfect it day? Go back over it, tweaky tweak?
Yeah, and basically that means initially I add stuff, and then I end up chopping it all up before I preach on Sunday.
That's how I roll, dude. Most of my sermon prep takes place in the shower. I like to have multiple days. So every day when I get in the shower, I just kind of like I bathe in the water. I have the water pouring over me, but I have the text. I'm just in the text thinking about it.
Yeah. That's the thing. I need like a couple days of just thinking about the text and thinking about, you know, illustrations and things that come to, you know, that the text makes me think of before I really start doing my kind of in-depth work. But when I actually sit down to write my sermon.
Yeah, I write it down in one sitting.
I just write it. I just write it right then.
Yep. Yep. Amen to that. Amen to that. Yeah, then you're just writing down all the things you had in your head, yeah.
Right.
Totally.
And trying to make sure you remember it all.
Totes.
All right, so this isn't preaching from the New Testament. This is 30 minutes in the New Testament. So we actually left off at kind of an awkward spot last time. We talked about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and Jesus basically using a little bit of his time to one, exalt John. If you remember from last time, John was sort of asking questions about whether Jesus was really the one that they were waiting for, the Messiah. And rather than Jesus scolding John for his questions, Jesus exalts John and says, John's, you know, this amazing guy. There's been no one born a woman that's greater than him. Says these wonderful things. But then as he goes on, he sort of begins to criticize people's response to both Jesus and John the Baptist. And so we pick it up here at verse 16. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'"
So weird.
it's weird to us, but, you know, it would have made more sense definitely at the time that this was being spoken.
What he does here is he contrasts a like a wedding and a funeral, right? So when he says like it's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their playmates, that's like kind of a dig on their immaturity. But the we played a flute for you and did not dance, I believe, culturally speaking, this is hey, we're throwing a party and you didn't dance. We're at a celebration and you don't participate. Sang a dirge, where that's funeral talk, right? And you did not mourn. Which is, then he kind of contrasts that with the idea that John came fasting and eating bugs. Mm-hmm. And like, oh, he's got a demon. And then the Son of Man came and like, you know, was eating and drinking. And he said, oh, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they're basically saying like, hey, I don't know if you know, but there's no winning with you guys.
Right. I mean, what he really is calling the crowd out about is their desire to control and to pull the strings. And they're never happy. That's the idea. Like you're never happy. So John comes looking like he's mourning. I mean, essentially fasting, you know, and doing those things. And you say, yeah, like this guy, you know, he must be possessed by a demon. Meanwhile, I come and I am getting together with tax collectors and sinners and eating and drinking with them. And you say, oh, look at him. He's partying it up. He's a glutton and a drunkard. So there's no way to keep you guys happy. You're not satisfied. In other words, you're not giving a truly honest assessment of the situation. you're not even open to looking at who we are and what our claims are about ourselves. You're not going to be able to be pleased no matter what.
Yeah, and he uses this this little phrase, wisdom is justified by her deeds, which is I think means a couple of things. One, it calls back to, you know, the kind of language that Solomon would use, where Solomon likes to refer to wisdom as a person and the female tense, right? But correct. If you go to that stuff and you read about wisdom, this is very much about Jesus. It's one of the weirder things in Scripture where the sort of prophetic speaking of Jesus is actually in a feminine voice. Yeah, so you have wisdom in that sense. He's making himself the subject of Solomon's writing,
mm-hmm.
and yet is saying also that the wise person will look at what they're doing and realize that, like, I don't know, man, these guys seem pretty legit.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. I mean, and Jesus is essentially appealing to, I mean, he does this throughout his ministry. He'll say, look at what I've done. Look at what I'm doing. Number one, he'll say, can you convict me of any sin, of any wrongdoing? And of course they can't ever. But also, look at the miracles I'm producing. If you remember in the passage just prior to this, that's what he appeals to when John's disciples come asking, like, are you the one? He's like, tell them that I'm, you know, healing the blind and the poor, have good news preached to them, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. He appeals to these works. And essentially what he's saying here to this crowd is that even with those works being done that are clearly supernatural, clearly evidences that I am who I say I am, they're not good enough for you. And we know this is the case because the Pharisees and others will accuse him of doing all these deeds by the power of the devil.
Right.
And so even when Jesus is doing all this good stuff, it's never good enough for them.
Right. And that's why he goes on from there to, he says, you know, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Because they did not repent. And he's like, yeah, speaking of the things I've done, like these, here are the cities where I did this stuff, and they don't believe.
Yeah. Yeah, there's, you know, one thing about this passage before we move on is just, I think, important. Because there are some that, of course, would say that Jesus would not drink alcohol or did not drink alcohol. This is, you know, kind of left over from the prohibition movement in the United States. Where you do still have some churches that will teach that today, that alcohol in any form is wrong. This is one of those passages, by the way, that sort of proves that view wrong. Because clearly when Jesus says the Son of Man came eating and drinking, the drinking that's being referenced has to be something regarding alcohol, because he says they accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard. You don't get accused of being a glutton and a drunkard if you're drinking Welch's grape juice.
Right.
I mean, this isn't unfermented, you know, grape juice or whatever you might hear some dude try to say. This is Jesus was drinking alcohol and eating with tax collectors and sinners.
Right. No, I mean, the connotation here is that they're saying that, like, Jesus came, went to some social gatherings, and is being accused of being a partier. I mean, that's really, like, the reputation that they're giving him is, like, that dude's a partier. And, like, I don't mean, like, church potluck partier. I mean, like, he's partying with some lowlifes.
When I think of church potluck, I do think of a real raging party.
Well, you haven't been to one of our church potlucks.
Well, it's a... Yeah, it's just an interesting little side note that people have brought up throughout, not even throughout history, but really the last 100, 150 years, especially in America. And it's just not the case that Jesus didn't drink. Now, of course, we should always give the caveat that there was no drunkenness ever happening. The scriptures are very clear that drunkenness is sin.
I'm sure there was drunkenness happening at the events that he was frequenting.
There most certainly could have been.
No, sure. If you're hanging out with a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, like, you know, I mean, that's probably the case.
Yeah, there were probably those around that were drinking too much.
Oh, for sure. But this is this is classic guilt by association. Like, well, if Jesus is there, he is obviously the same. And right. and that's just not true. Because people, I don't know if you know this, Eric, people try to do this to you.
I've never experienced that, Dan. I don't know what you're talking about.
People try to do that to you, where they're like, "Did I see you with so and so? So are you you're into that now?" And you're like, "What?
Oh yeah,
no, I don't know. I'm not doing that. Like, that's I'm just with this person. Like that, I'm just trying to love this person."
And, you know, I used to go me and a pastor friend of mine back. This is when I was a pastor in California. Every once in a while, we get together and we go out to a bar. You know, and we would start talking to people in the bar. We'd hang out in the bar. And I can't tell you how many conversations we had with people about Jesus in the bar. I can't tell you how many times those conversations led to like hours long conversations about their lives, about their struggles, about their need for the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, that would have never happened if we weren't, quote unquote, associating with these people. This is Jesus is going to reach the world, which this is what he's here to do, to come to seek to save the lost, then he goes to where the lost are. And what and this is what the lost were doing. Not too different from our world today. If Christians are going to reach the lost, Christians cannot expect to just hold worship services and open the door on Sunday and wait for them to come in. But Christians, like Jesus, go to where the lost are. Mm-hmm. And yes, so that if, you know, people say that you're guilty by association, tough.
That's it. It's part of the,
you know better.
It comes with the job.
That's it. It comes with the gig. So, but he's not done. He says, it says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Strong words from Jesus about their rejection of him.
Yeah, it's and what he basically does is he mentions three places that are like renowned for their wickedness: Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Now, I think most people are probably familiar with Sodom, but Tyre and Sidon weren't exactly like bastions of righteousness in the mind of the Jews.
No, the Old Testament prophets are full of denunciations of Tyre and Sidon. Because of their constant Baal worship. So these right. were places that were known for deep, deep idolatry and all of the things that came with Baal worship, you know, child sacrifice and rampant sexual immorality and those kinds of things. And Jesus is saying, the reality is, if they had seen what I'm doing, even those people that you think are the most wicked people on planet Earth would have repented long ago. But here I am. And you don't want me. You right. don't think it's there. You don't think I'm good enough.
This is basically saying that the rejection of Christ in the flesh is chiefest among sins. I mean, all sin is unbelief. And then there's sort of unbelief on the next level, like which is when you have God incarnate, and you're like, nah,
right,
or yeah, he's demonic. Like that's a whole nother level of unbelief there.
This is why, I mean, it's going back to something I've said a few times in our podcasts. You know, so often when people say, if I could just see a sign, if I could just be given a sign, like it just has never worked out throughout history. When God shows up and gives a sign, everybody usually runs away from it or denies it or finds a way to excuse it and get away from it. It's just not the case that if we saw signs and wonders that we'd bow our knee. It just isn't. And that why is that? Because we are far more sinful than we realize. It has to be a work of the Spirit that regenerates our hearts to see.
Yeah, indeed.
Yeah.
You know what's beautiful is that he doesn't end there.
That's
like,
right.
You think like, man, what a scorcher. Like he's just like, and then Jesus dropped the mic, got in a boat, and like went across the Sea of Galilee. Like that's That's not what he does, man. He drops some of my favorite language in the New Testament after that.
Yeah, well, we're so big on law and gospel. You know, law and gospel is sort of this paradigm for preaching God's word, and the law exposing us in our sin and exposing how deep rooted our sin is. That's essentially what we've just heard. Jesus is just condemning this crowd, right? I mean, he's condemning them for their unbelief. But the sermon doesn't end with the law. The sermon ends with the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so in verse 25, it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Now, let's just stop there, and this is directly related to what we just said, right?
Right.
We're so filled naturally with unbelief that we won't see the Son, we won't see the Father, unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. And Jesus is thanking God for this revelation, that in spite of this hard-heartedness that's there, you break through the hard-heartedness, you break through those walls that we make, you break through our sin, and you do shine the light of revelation so that people can see that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And from there, he says these wonderful words, an invitation to all of these hard-hearted sinners that haven't repented, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
That's good.
That's what we like to call the gospel.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, the invitation for all who labor and are heavy laden, I mean, the all who are weary to come to Jesus. And, you know, so one, like everyone's heavy laden. Everyone's weary. Everyone is struggling. Right. And he's saying, yeah, this, you all come to me. And then he says, and you might be like, well, if I was weary and I was heavy laden, why would I want to come take your yoke upon me? But he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What this is that this isn't about like, hey, come and let me give you something to do. This is, take my yoke upon you he's saying, like, come and be joined with me, right? Like when you yoke some oxen together, like they become one, right? So this is about him saying, like, are you weary? Are you tired? Are you just can't do it anymore? Like, come and be yoked to me, because I'm gonna do all the work. Like, come and yoke yourself to me. Like, I'm not gonna beat you up. I'm not going to be harsh with you. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You're going to find rest. You're going to be able to breathe, and when you are yoked to me, and then he says, "My yoke is easy, and then my burden is light." And I've said many times, like, "Hey, if it doesn't feel easy, and the burden doesn't feel light, like, it ain't Jesus, man. It ain't Jesus. It's something else. Like, something else." And don't get me wrong, I got times in my life where I'm like, I have manufactured burdens that Christ has not given me, and put them on myself as something that I have to carry. And I'll be like, man, why is this Christian burden so heavy?
Yeah.
And I realize, like, oh, it's because I made this up. Yeah. Jesus didn't put this on me. I put this on me. Like, this isn't him. Like, where he is, there's rest and it's light. And I've, like, made something up. I've made a burden, baptized it, and placed it on my shoulders.
See, that's our constant problem, and that's why this invitation that he gives to come to him is not just the one-time thing. You know, it's not just the thing that we do to sort of get into the kingdom. But this is a constant word that we need to be brought back to. You know, we said this 100 times, and it's we need to say it all the time, that the Christian life is really almost this kind of circular life or the cyclical life where every day begins with repentance and faith and acknowledging that we need to come to him because we do build burdens or people put burdens on our shoulders that we're not able to carry, that we can't take care of. And if we're not brought back to repentance and faith, then we don't remember that we have one that takes that for us. We have one that wants to take it for us and can carry it, has carried it all the way to Calvary. So, you know, when we talk about this is an ongoing thing. We need to constantly be going back to the source of rest.
Yeah, I'm reminded of what Jesus says in John 6 when people come to him and say, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?"
Mm-hmm.
And his response is epic because that's sort of the question. What must we do to be doing what God wants us to do?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What do we got to do? And so, I mean, it's never been stated more plainly than right there. And so pay attention to the answer because this is the answer. Like, this is what you got to do.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Which is the total thing that he like blasts him for right now is the rejection of Christ, is not believing in him, right?
Yeah.
And so what is the work? The work is belief, but Jesus switches it in his answer and says, when they say, "What work must me do?" And he says, "This is the work of God."
Yeah.
That you believe in the one that he sent. So the one thing you must do is the one thing you can't do that is the work of God. So God is going to make you do it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's belief. It's just it's just simple childlike faith, man. Mm-hmm. That's what you got to do. You can't even do that, so God's going to do it for you. And it causes you to believe, and then you will spend, you know, the rest of your life in the struggle that is. It's got to be more than that.
Yeah.
Let me Christianize this thing right over here, and I'll make that the thing. And then you find out that that's really heavy. And so you go over here and you make up something else and you Christianize that thing and you find out that that's a big burden too. And it's a constant cycle of manufacturing Christian-y burdens to place on yourself and other people and then realizing like, oh no, this is actually all about just faith in Christ.
Yeah, because we love to at least feel like we're in control. And manufacturing all sorts of burdens makes us feel like that until, of course, it breaks us, until, of course, we can't. You know, it's unfortunate that the chapter breaks at this point, the chapter 12, because it actually, I think, in light of what Jesus is saying, inviting people to come and rest, the next part of Matthew chapter 12 is really an illustration of what that looks like. Because it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man so that man would find rest. And, of course, what does man do with this gift from God? They make it a work. They make it a burden that you can't rest on because that's what we do.
Right. Well, God gives them the Sabbath and says, like, hey, here's this day. I want it set apart. I just don't want you to do anything. I want you to rest. And they're like, you want us not to do anything. Okay. What is due? Okay, here's what this. So no walking, no eating, no like, and you're just like, wait, what?
Yeah,
it's crazy, dude. Like, and you take like what's supposed to be like the best day of the week and make it the worst.
Yeah, just make it a huge burden. And so it says, as they were walking on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. See, they made it all about works. And Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
That's tying right into what he's just said. Like, I'm inviting you to rest, and this is what rest looks like. It's not bound up by all sorts of needless, unnecessarily man-made rules, but it's freedom. It looks like freedom to pick some heads of grain when you're hungry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, when he says that he is Lord of the Sabbath, yeah, he's tying that right back and saying, like, I am rest.
That's right.
I am the Lord, the God of rest.
Mm-hmm. That's correct. And so he basically just sets down these rules and these endless laws and says, no, you find your rest ultimately in me. And when you're with me, you're free.
Look at the contrast here. You got some dudes with Jesus, and they're like walking through a field, eating some grain, which, by the way, sounds gross. You know, and they're doing that, and this is what the law does to you when the Pharisees are pro at this, right? So, like, I mean, Jesus talks about how they've tied up heavy burdens and placed them on the backs of other people and that sort of stuff, and they've placed them on their own backs. But what you end up doing, the law does this all the time, is you have to then become skeptical and judgmental of everybody else. So the law will turn you on your fellow man, and you will end up, say, like, looking for the places that he has not kept the rules that you have made so that you can exalt yourself. So you end up in competition with everyone around you, which is exhausting. You can't love people in that situation. All you can do, everyone becomes somebody that you are in some kind of righteous competition with.
Yeah, you just become like the worst kind of school marm that's just always going around like slapping people's hands with a ruler. You know, no. You know, you're just, I mean, and you're just an insanely draining person to be around.
Right, and this is why, and this is why Jesus says, like, if you know what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's saying that these are a bunch of merciless people. Like, you don't know the first thing about mercy. Like, I don't want your offering of not eating grain on the Sabbath, you weirdo. While you judge the heck out of your neighbor, like, I don't want that. I want you to be merciful.
So, you know, this is what happens is they, you know, of course they end up condemning the guiltless, is what Jesus says, and this always happens. He criticizes the Pharisees for this constantly, that they end up condemning people needlessly, or they load them up with burdens, as he'll say later on. You know, so Jesus, you know, the epitome of God's work in the flesh is to take burdens away from people. But the religious legalist is in the exact opposite business. The religious legalist is constantly going to load you up with more and more and more and more and more to do. So that by the time you're done, I mean, eventually you feel like you burn out.
Right.
And frankly, I mean, you know, the churches that I've pastored, the kinds of people that have been drawn to our church are people so often that are burned out on religion, on Christianity. They're just about at the end of the rope because they tended to come from a place, from a church, from a cult, from something that had loaded them up with endless burdens. And they just got to the point where they were honest and they said, I can't pretend anymore. I can't do it. Mm-hmm. Is there any place I can get rest? Is there any place where I can drop my burdens off? And we get to proclaim the good news to them that, yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is all about. He takes the burden and he gives you rest. And that's it. Just chill there. Let him worry about doing the good works through you. Let him, I mean, he's prepared them in advance for you to do. Just let him take care of that. You just rest.
Right.
You rest right now.
Yeah. He frees you from this this ridiculous notion of defending this sort of man-made righteousness, which is really what the Pharisees were all about. It's they made up a bunch of laws on top of the laws to protect you from breaking the laws. But God is not a big fan of you putting words in his mouth. And so he doesn't like it when you say, yeah, you're not allowed to do this or that if he hasn't said that. And this is what the Pharisees do. And then
this is what legalists always do, by the way.
Yes.
It's a guarantee.
Yeah, you just make up, you manufacture law that isn't God's law, And by doing that, you this is actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. You are attributing things to him that he has not said. And this is why he says, look, you guys are condemning the guiltless, but actually you're the sinners here because I never said this.
And what you'll do, what you'll end up doing when you live by this kind of system, which sadly so many churches do, is you will end up leading people to look for loopholes to avoid having to follow the law. This always happens. I mean, so people will find a loophole always to see how they can sort of justify themselves. When and so they ignore the spirit of the law is not fulfilled. It creates hypocrites and people that are walking around with masks on instead of people that are resting, living in the freedom that Jesus has come to bring.
That's it. And that's it, man. We were out of time. So there's some good news at the end there that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh that says, hey, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Do you feel like you just can't hack it anymore? Come to me. I got nothing but rest for you. I got rest for your soul. I am the Lord of rest. You can come hang out with me for all eternity. That's the invitation to the entire world of sinners. So, Eric, man, thanks for hanging out, dude. We are out of time. We'll see you next week.
My pleasure. Thank you.